Well, good. All right. Well, I had proposed that we start dealing with an issue that is somewhat interesting to me and I guess a little bit controversial in our circles. I say our circles because we have a fairly narrow circle of of Christians who believe more like we do, say King James, Bible-believing, eternal security, these kind of things. And especially those that have been influenced by Peter Ruckman, who has some very strong arguments in favor of a dispensationalist difference in salvation. Peter Ruckman used to teach, and I don't know if there's anybody else that he got it from or whether he just sort of innovated himself. I don't know of anybody else that ever taught that, although I'm sure people have believed it all along because it is a problem. It is a problem understanding salvation, personal salvation in the Old Testament. You wonder, well, Jesus came teaching us all kinds of things about salvation that are really new, that you just don't, they're not made clear in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the innovator. He's the one that brought this revelation. He came and started talking about the fatherhood of God, which is just not really brought out in the Old Testament. The fatherhood of God is sort of like a new concept, even though there were hints at it, you know, and you could find it, some hints at it, but it's not real. It's certainly not emphasized in any way in the Old Testament where Jesus comes and says, your father in heaven this, and you know, you always have this father, and you can always, and wow, he's just like talking to, like, you know, well, God's your father. And then remember, Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, there's such a thing as a new birth, you know, and well, now that's a little bit new, even though it is mentioned in the Old Testament, you know, that he's going to put his spirit in us and what have you, but then he starts talking about this new birth, and he also talks about He teaches so much about heaven and about hell. He makes everything personal. Jesus makes everything that's talked about in salvation, it's all personal. It's like a different aspect. It's like a different attitude. And only after you really understand salvation in the New Testament can you go back to the Old Testament and say, hey, wait a minute. That Old Testament was hinting at it all along right there. There's some indications. So I'm going to point out some of those things. First of all, tell me what you guys think. What does personal salvation consist of?
In the New Testament?
Yeah, in the New Testament, what we consider personal salvation, what do you think it consists of? What does it include? I'll start you off. Forgiveness of sins, okay?
Right.
Forgiveness of sins is what we consider personal salvation. I mean, I'm saved, and when I'm saved, that means God has forgiven my sins. He said, you know, you've done a lot of bad things, I forgive them. Wow, that's pretty amazing. What else?
Putting your faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his death, and his burial and resurrection.
All right, that's the demand. That's what it takes to be saved.
Okay,
once you're saved, what does that entail? What does that include? There you go. Sanctification.
Access to God.
All right. What would we call that? A relationship? Access to God. So in a relationship, I've got that one marked. We could also include lordship of God, because this relationship includes that he's Lord, that he's adopted us, he's a father, and he's a personal savior, means he is taking personal charge of our life in that he's going to lead us. He's going to make sure we don't get lost and what have you. All right. What else? You said sanctification. There are other parts that are on that same line.
Justification.
You got that one.
Glorification.
And glorification. Are you cheating?
No.
Reading my book?
No.
Propitiation
of
his righteousness.
Okay, propitiation is a sacrifice that's acceptable. So, yes, that's what it took to cause, but that's not really what I'm trying to include here. That would be included in the forgiveness of sins, I would say.
Was it accepted in the beloved?
Accepted in the beloved, I would list under relationship, something you already mentioned.
Being put into the body of Christ.
All right. I have here as the bride of Christ. You're made the bride of Christ, the church, and I hadn't thought about the body of Christ. So I'm writing that on down. All right, let me just list out a few because, you know, we could probably sit here and hey, what do you call it, ballpark it all night long. I included things like the substitutionary sacrifice. God took somebody in our place, so he accepted a substitute. And the imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of sin. So he doesn't impute our sin and he imputes righteousness. That is part of salvation. I included a promise of eternal life. When we talk about being saved, we're including a promise that we have a certain expectation that we will have eternal life. We're going to live forever with God. We're going to be with him. That's a promise. It's something like we say, we have some security that if I give my life to Christ, he will save me. He will give me eternal life. He will take care of me after I die, right? He'll vouch for me at the judgment. We include that in our concept of salvation. Now, don't give up on me here because I'm going to point out that these things are found also in the Old Testament. All right. So we have the promise of eternal life. How about the destiny of living with him? That, or even something like David says, I'm going to be in the house of the Lord, you know, and Jesus says, I'm going to come again. I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, you know, that sort of thing. This is a sense of destiny, a sense of a place to go, a place that is ours. We could say heaven or what have you. Another thing that is included in our concept of salvation is this idea of election. We were chosen by God, singled out by God, decided by God to do something with us. That's also related to our relationship to him. I include predestination, which is eternal security. We consider ourselves saved, which gives us certain guarantees that God's not going to abandon us, even if we fail. Just like if you adopt a kid, and this kid poops his pants, you don't throw him back. It's not like a fish that's too small. You're going to keep him. Why? You made some commitment to the kid. Or if you get married and you find out she has warts, you know, you don't say, well, I changed my mind. No, you say, you have to take her with warts and all. And I'm not talking about Debbie here. She's got no warts. Anyway. Another concept of salvation is the purpose of God, that you have some calling, that you have some purpose. He did something, like he calls Saul of Tarsus and he says, I've got a plan for you. So you're also expecting that with salvation. And you also consider this concept of the sake thing, that you are saved and that God will save others for your sake and that you were saved for somebody else's sake. Now that's a fairly complex, sophisticated thing. One day we ought to study that just by itself. All right, I already talked about relationship, lordship, fatherhood of God, etc. How about conversation? How about a change of life? He actually commits to change your life. When you get saved, your life changes. And if it doesn't, you're not saved. And there's plenty of proof texts, proof verses.
Part of the predestination.
It's part of the predestination. All this stuff overlaps. We're going to be conformed to the image of his son. Your conversation, your manner of living changes. Your friends change. Everything changes. All things become new. We include that in our, like when Christians talk about salvation, are you saved? I got saved, whatever. We're including all of this stuff. This stuff is included just without mentioning it. You'll find it being brought up all the time, but we include it in our concept of salvation all the time. Personal salvation that we know of by the New Testament includes these things. Change of life, your life choices, a practical righteousness, an increase in holiness, a following after a certain way of living, right? Regeneration, we mentioned the new birth. It's something where the Holy Spirit indwells you, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says you're led by the Spirit. The Spirit begins to lead you, to guide you, to make you think a certain way. And things that happen to you don't just happen by accident or by random or like who cares. God cares and he leads you by his Spirit. We also include in our concept of salvation the intercession of Christ. He is there at the right hand of God interceding for us. It says the Spirit makes prayers, makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We also expect Jesus to confess us before God and to defend us as our advocate, as our heavenly priest, right? All of these things are included in our concept of salvation. All right. Now that's a pretty comprehensive listing of all that we mean when we say somebody is personally saved. But if we'll look in the New Testament, you don't find any verse that includes all of that. Right? There's no passage. You can't go to Romans 4 and get all of that. You can't go to 1 Peter 2 and get all of that. There's no place. You can't go to John 3 and get all of that. You get little snippets of it. A little bit in John 3, a little bit in 1 Peter 2, a little bit in Romans 4, a little bit in Galatians 2, a little bit in Philippians 1. You get all little bitty tidbits, and you add it all together, and you get an idea. This is all that's included. We're talking about some serious benefits of salvation. Things that accompany salvation. Things that are just given to us as part of the package that are never mentioned comprehensively at any moment. That's why it's very dangerous to think that you can just base your entire system of doctrine on one or two little phrases or one or two verses. You've got to do the word studies. You've got to do the comprehensive look at what is included. So, when we talk about Old Testament personal salvation, what are we including? We're wondering, is this kind of salvation, does it exist in the Old Testament? Now, some of you already know the Old Testament somewhat. Just give me a synopsis of what you think might not be included in the Old Testament.
Under any part of the Old Testament?
Yeah. The Old Testament, before Jesus came.
The regeneration.
That's definitely one.
The Holy Spirit.
There's no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's no new birth in the Old Testament. Not that it's not ever mentioned or hinted at, but it didn't exist in those days.
For everybody.
So the indwelling, the Holy Spirit was there, and it would fill people. It filled Saul, it filled David, it filled Samuel, it filled Hannah. It filled a lot of, even filled Balaam.
Right.
It filled a lot of people. The Holy Spirit went around, but he didn't indwell. There was a difference, and the Bible makes that difference clear. What else? What else would not be included that we know of is new in the New Testament?
The bride of the body of Christ.
Yeah, you're correct in a sense, because Christ wasn't here. And we could also say that the idea of Jesus as our intercessor or advocate or heavenly priest, none of that is included in the Old Testament. We're not going to find that anywhere. So basically, what we've knocked off the idea of regeneration, indwelling by the Holy Spirit. We've knocked off the idea of the bride of Christ and all of that stuff that we learn that's just not brought up in the Old Testament. And the intercession of Christ, his confession of us before God as if he is the one Savior. Unless it's considered as part of the office of the Christ, the Messiah that was promised to come. And it's possible that in those prophecies about the Messiah, in Psalms and in the prophets, that it does mention some of these things. So,
right.
But anyway, we understand then the idea that we have of salvation as being Jesus takes our part and is interceding for us in heaven, and that makes us saved. As long as we are in him, we're okay, right? That idea? Well, you don't see that in the Old Testament. But what about forgiveness of sins? Do you see that in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Absolutely, all the time. What about justification? The idea of being made righteous. It's not clear as you'd want it to be, but it's there, and I can prove it to you. It's there, and in fact, I will let you know, Martin Luther, when he discovered the concept of justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, he first discovered it by reading the Psalms. If we read the histories of Martin Luther, whatever, they usually emphasize that he was reading Romans, and Romans says this, and Romans says that, and it like just gave him the light bulb idea, here it is. The truth is, if you read it more carefully, earlier on, before he got to that study of Romans, what have you, he was doing a teaching service on the Psalms. He had taken the Psalms and was teaching the Bible through the Psalms, and he kept noticing that word, the righteousness of God. And the psalmist was always rejoicing in the righteousness of God, constantly saying, how does he say it? Well, I can read them. I've got a bunch of the verses listed out. But the Psalms is just full of it. If you start reading the Psalms, it's all the way through it talking about the righteousness of God as my salvation. The righteousness of God is my salvation. And it confused Martin Luther because he thought the righteousness of God was his condemnation. And all of us think that way, right?
Yeah.
God is righteous and we're sinners. So that's why he condemns us. That's why he's angry, because we're sinners. And so his righteousness is not our friend, it's our enemy. But these psalmists are constantly saying the righteousness of God is their saving, it's their salvation, it's their friend, it's the positive thing. And they're rejoicing in it. And it confused Martin Luther until he could get to the point of understanding this concept that the righteousness of God is a gift by imputation. And when it's taken that way, all of those psalms make sense. But they did not make sense to Martin Luther when he was thinking of the righteousness of God as his accuser rather than as his savior. And that is a fantastic transformation of your thinking. Now, if you read the psalms straight up, you don't notice it right off. It's like it doesn't come out and clearly doctrinally state this righteousness of God is a gift to sinners so that they can be okay with. That doesn't say things like that. It just, you notice that David is always saying, it's your righteousness that I'm praising. It's your righteousness that's my salvation. I'm hoping for your righteousness. I'm waiting for your righteousness. I'm just, you know, all of these things that he's trusting in. And what that means is David understood something about this concept of justification, sanctification, imputation. David understood something about it. Also, he could not possibly rejoice in God's righteousness knowing that he was a sinner. Now, a lot of the Psalms also talk about his own righteousness.
Right.
And that can be confusing. Just remember, when he says, take into account my righteousness and deliver me, he's talking about that, or he says, the integrity of my heart, I did this. He's talking about that one instance. And in any one instance, you can be righteous. Somebody slaps you across the face and you say, you know, Lord, you take care of it. You walk away. Integrity of your heart. You were righteous. You did the right thing. That doesn't make you righteous overall, because you know what's in your heart. You probably dreamed about hitting him right then. Just, you probably imagined where it would hurt the worst at that moment. But you acted in righteousness, so David can talk about his own righteousness or his own integrity or what have you, and ask God to hear his prayer based on his own righteousness. And that is not saying that he considered his righteousness enough to get to heaven. He has plenty of places where he talks about his sin. And read Psalm 51. He says, man, like, you know, I blood guiltiness and all this stuff. Of course, everybody knows he was a sinner. So he's not in any way trying to pretend that he deserves heaven or deserves to be with God because of his own righteousness. When he mentions his own righteousness, it's about a deliverance in a certain circumstance. So the army of Moab were attacking him and he did not do anything to them. So he says, out of the integrity of my heart, I did all this stuff. Defend me. King Saul was trying to kill him and he was running. And he says, Lord, you can see the integrity of my heart. I did not hurt this man, and I'm not going to hurt this man, so defend me. That's not to say that he thought of himself as truly righteous.
Right.
It's just in a circumstance, in an instance, you can be righteous. All of us can be at any one moment. Not completely or profoundly righteous, but superficially righteous. It happens all the time. All right? So we know that the Old Testament includes things like justification, sanctification, glorification. They're mentioned. Job mentions glorification, substitution, imputation, even the double imputation. David says, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then clearly it's mentioned in the Old Testament that the Lord becomes our righteousness. That's the positive imputation, imputation of Christ's righteousness. How about the idea of promise, the promise of eternal life, destiny, the house of the Lord? Anybody know Psalm 23? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. House of the Lord, I'm headed there. I'm going to be with him. What does Job say? I'm going to see him with my own eyes. These eyes, even after my flesh rots, I'm going to see him. David said something like, and I'm just quoting them out here right now just to give you the sense that we can find this kind of an old te- This is kind of salvation in the Old Testament. We're not getting to the demands yet. We're just talking about what it consists of. Salvation of God that we would recognize immediately. Sans or missing a few things like regeneration, new birth, and that sort of indwelling of the Spirit. Missing those things, but all the other things that we associate with our meaning of salvation, including the house of the Lord, election, chosen for a purpose, predestination, that God knows me and he's gonna, what did he tell David? The sure mercies of David? He gave him a promise for, this is some pretty serious stuff. Purpose of God. How about a relationship with God? If there's one thing in clear in the Old Testament, God was considered himself to have a relationship with certain people. How about Abraham? How about Isaac? How about Jacob? And other people, he said, I don't have a relationship with these folks. He made it clear. He had no relationship with them. And how about the conversation? How about the matter of life? How many times does the book of Proverbs say it's going to do this with the wicked and it's going to do this with the righteous? Dividing people between the wicked and the righteous. We all know that there is no strict line dividing the wicked from the righteous, don't we?
Right.
We all know that. I mean, you're wicked sometimes and you're righteous. You have a mixture of both. It overlaps in your life all the time. How can I say I'm righteous and that guy's wicked? Well, we know. I mean, you get a drunk, he is proud that he's not an adulterer. And you get an adulterer, he's proud that he's not a drunk. And they're both wicked, but they both have a claim to righteousness also. They think. So how does the Old Testament divide up between the wicked and the righteous? There is a practical, living, what do you call it, choices, life choices that people make that makes the difference in whether they are considered righteous or wicked in the Old Testament. We call that in the New Testament a testimony or our conversation being changed by God. That's the same thing in the Old Testament if you know how to look for it. We call it the practical righteousness that some people have, that they don't bow down to images or something like that. These are important aspects of what salvation entails in the Old Testament. All right, those are the ones. So what we can see is that for, like, I would say probably a good majority of what we think of as salvation definitely exists before Christ. Now, the question is whether that salvation is in any way secure. In other words, can somebody lose their salvation? We consider ourselves to be saved when we confess Christ, make a decision, and confess Christ before men. When we get baptized, we join the church, we start living for God. We say, okay, something happened in my life, I'm changed, I'm saved. And then we look at our doctrines and we say, okay, we're eternally secure. Remember, John Wesley used to criticize us, once saved, always saved, fanatics. He would say, well, don't just rely on the doctrine. You want to consider yourself secure? Make sure you're living the life. And if you're not living the life, why would you consider yourself secure? And frankly, I have to agree with him.
Right.
If you are not living a holy life, I would not consider you secure in your salvation. You should doubt your salvation strongly,
right,
in my mind. And I don't mean if you just make a mistake. I'm talking about if you have a real problem, like, for example, you just can't read the Bible. You can't go to church. It just bores you. You know, you have a real problem living for God and changing your life. Well, then I would say you have a good reason to doubt your salvation, right? Well, that's in the Old Testament, then you'd say, well, okay, somebody like David, he clearly had a relationship with God. God clearly considered him his. There was a salvation element there in David's life. Is it possible then that David at some moment could have renounced God in some way and God said, okay, you're going to hell? Is that possible in an Old Testament setting? Somebody like Peter Ruckman would say, yes, you could lose your salvation in the Old Testament. You can't in the New. Now, we see so many similarities between Old Testament, what we consider consists of salvation, the consistency of salvation in the Old Testament and the consistency of salvation in the New Testament. But the specific difference between not being indwelt by the Spirit and being indwelt by the Spirit That's a significant difference.
Right.
Because the Bible says we are sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise in Ephesians 1. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which means we're secure because the Holy Spirit is in us. We are indwelt by the Spirit. That makes us secure. But they weren't indwelt by the Spirit. Does that make them insecure? Could they have lost their salvation? Now that I cannot say with any certainty.
Saul, he had the Holy Spirit on him, and then he went.
My question is whether Saul is in heaven or not.
Right.
I can't find anybody who can show me that he wasn't.
Yeah.
I know that, I don't know.
Yeah. We were always taught that, that he didn't make it to heaven.
Well, sure. I was taught that, Cain didn't go to heaven. Adam didn't go to heaven. Esau didn't go to heaven. Why? Because God hated Esau, right? These are using proof texts very poorly used. Because when God says, I hated Esau and I love Jacob, he's talking about the nations. He's not talking about those little babies in the womb. See what I'm saying? It's true he chose Jacob even from the womb, but that doesn't mean that Esau didn't have personal salvation. The choice of Jacob was about the blessing to the nation of Israel. That had nothing to do with a personal salvation. Remember, we're distinguishing between the national choosing or the national salvation and the personal salvation. How about somebody like Naaman, the Syrian? I think that man's saved. Why? Because he tells Elisha, he says, I tell you what, I'm going to take some earth and I'm going to take it back to my home and I'm going to put it there, and that's where I'm going to worship God, on this earth. And I'm only going to worship God. I'll never worship any other. He says, now I do have to follow my king into the house of Rimmon. He says, but God forgive me that. I'm just going to be there with the king. I'm not going to worship Rimmon, but I'm going to worship God only. Well, I don't know. But as far as I can tell, this uncircumcised Syrian general got saved, in as much as we can call it saved. That's a personal salvation. He became a believer in the one true God and decided not to worship any other God but that one. Whether or not he could have changed his mind toward the end of his life, but if you can lose your salvation, then somebody like Solomon certainly did.
Yeah.
Solomon did?
I said if. don't half quote me here. If you can, in the Old Testament, lose your salvation, certainly Solomon would be one that did it, or Saul, like you mentioned, because he started off really good, but boy, he ended up really bad. Saul did.
Yeah.
But I don't have any verse, any BCV, book, chapter, verse, proof text to tell me Saul, King Saul, is in hell.
He would always say, like, oh, we're going to worship Nebuchadnezzar in the end.
Like,
we're
going to
worship.
Did you hear
Nebuchadnezzar.
You have to speak up, girl. I can't hear you. Nebuchadnezzar did what at the end?
He said he told all people to worship only God in the end.
Well, that's true. Nebuchadnezzar had some moments of, at least pseudo-conversion. I don't know. And I've heard it so many times preached that Jonah went to Nineveh and preached there and had a great revival and the whole city got saved. I don't think it's talking about personal salvation when Nineveh was spared. I don't think the whole city got saved. They didn't become personal. What they did was they repented at the preaching of Jonah's, and that allowed their city to stay alive. That's the kind of salvation they got. Mm-hmm. So just because Nebuchadnezzar got really impressed by the God of the Hebrews doesn't tell me necessarily that he got saved. He saw that fourth man in the fire, looked like the Son of God, right? Well, what does that mean to me? I don't know what that means in his life. I don't know. I know that Old Testament salvation, which does exist because we can find it, we found most of these things that salvation consists of in the New Testament, things that we all automatically accept, that's what salvation consists of. We find those things also mentioned in the Old Testament. We're having a problem with the idea of the indwelling of the Spirit and eternal security, right? But when you think about the terms of election, the idea that God knew us before the foundation of the world and chose us and set it up for us, well, what's the difference between between God choosing David from before the foundation of the world, before ever did anything right or wrong, choosing him and saying, I've chosen you for this purpose, whatever, and God choosing Saul of Tarsus, and saying, I've chosen you for this purpose, whatever, and gives him the Holy Spirit. The fact that he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, in my mind, can't negate the idea of election or predestination if it's real. To me, there's no proof here that you can lose your salvation in the Old Testament. Once you have that relationship with God, God makes certain commitments to you as a person. Are we going to say that God made no commitment at all to Abraham?
No.
He made a commitment to Abraham. Yeah, he made a commitment to Isaac. Say it again.
It sounds eternal. Commitment.
Boy, doesn't it sound eternal.
Because he didn't mess
like
up
it can be
Israel.
Lost.
Well, no, he makes a lot of mistakes. We're not saying that he didn't sin or anything. But I personally think Ishmael saved. I really do. I don't think Ishmael prayed to God and God said, I'm going to bless you. And what? He wasn't the chosen seed, but he was saved. It's like he did believe in the one true God. We don't find any evidence that he went out to idols. Now his descendants got messed up. So did Esau's descendants got messed up. But Esau was worshiping the one true God even when he was fighting with Jacob.
Their walking with God was part of their salvation. Like Enoch walked with God, his relationship personally with God, and God took it.
Doesn't that even imply that there's a relationship with God when he says Enoch walked with God? It's like, I know God. I'm going to get to that when we get to the demands and the descriptions of what salvation is, because what we've done now is we're dealt with the salvation consists of, and we're trying to see, well, how does it match? And for the most part, it matches. And I don't find anywhere where it's very clear that it cannot match. There was not an indwelling, as far as we can tell, of the Holy Spirit in those that God considered his. And whether we can call them saved or not, whether you want to define the word saved as born again, which then would eliminate Old Testament to be called saved. But if we could just indulge ourselves just for a little while and use whatever word to imply that these people knew God and God knew them and that they were promised something by God for their faith, right? All right, let's go a little bit farther. What are the foundations, the doctrinal foundations of salvation? You might not have thought about this, but there are some doctrinal presuppositions in the whole concept of salvation. How about judgment after death? If there's no judgment after death, then there's no salvation. Personal salvation is meaningless, right? There's going to be a judgment after death. So we're talking about resurrection. We're talking about an afterlife. We're talking about a giving an account, right? How about what the Bible talks about as depravity? Salvation is for sinners, and not for sinners who make mistakes. Sinners who cannot be corrected. Sinners who cannot be fixed by correction. One of the biggest problems that religious people have is they think of their sin problem as superficial, something they can fix. And so, I have a sin problem, so I need to do some penance, I need to repeat the Lord's Prayer 20 times and the rosary, and I need to walk a few miles, and I need to start giving money to the poor people, and if I see somebody begging for food on the sidewalk, I'll take care of them. And they think they can fix their superficial sin problems with some superficial fix-it work or a religious ritual. So they go to Mass and they get crossed, they get holy water dumped on them, and they do some little thing like that because they think their sin problem is so superficial. But if you look at the Bible doctrine, sin problem is not superficial, it goes all the way to the quick. It's called depravity. Or what someone would say, total depravity. You are so sin sick that you cannot fix yourself. If it was just superficial, if you had just made some mistakes, God would not condemn you for making a few mistakes, just like you wouldn't throw a kid out for misspelling something. Right? No, God's not that way. But God says, you've got a real problem. What does he say over there in Genesis chapter 5, or chapter 6? He says, every thought was only evil continually. You stop and think about that. Genesis chapter 6 says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the thought of the heart of them, I'm not quoting it right, but that every thought in their heart was evil continually. Every thought. You know what that tells me? It tells me they are so totally depraved that only salvation will work. So anybody gets right with God, it had to do with overcoming an impossible to fix situation. They cannot fix this problem. And that's exactly the same problem in the Old Testament as it is in the New. The New Testament mentions it, but the Old Testament makes it really clear.
I was thinking about something kind of like that today, where the Bible itself, I mean, it's 4,000 years old, yet it still applies today. And what it points to is that as a race, we haven't changed. The things that they dealt with back then are the same things that we deal with today.
Isn't that amazing?
And that's why it's so applicable today. It's amazing.
It's up to date.
Exactly.
Like today's newspaper.
Yeah, so it because it's the heart of man, and that's what it's dealing with so clearly. And
so, Old Testament depravity is the same exact teaching as New Testament depravity. It's nothing new. In fact, the New Testament, they're quoting Old Testament verses to prove it. Yeah, there's no man that sinneth not, is what Solomon says. And so if we're talking about depravity, that our problem, like Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 3, goes into all this in-depth doctrinal dive. They drill down and say, look, their heart, their throat is an open sepulcher. Everything they do is wrong. They can't please God in the flesh no matter what they do or how they try, because they are depraved. They are depraved from their mother's womb, you know. And doesn't that say that in Psalms 58? From their mother's womb, they're speaking lies. Doesn't David say, in sin my mother conceived me? These are Old Testament doctrines that they're using in the New Testament to prove a cardinal, primitive, basic, foundational truth that makes us understand salvation the way we do. If we did not understand these things, we would just be like Catholics and Orthodox and Muslims and whatever, and Jews. We would say, well, everybody has free will, and depending on how you live your life, that's whether God is going to save you or not. So, you live your life. If you do a little more good than bad, then you might make it in. And if you do a little more bad than good, well, then you go to hell. And that's the whole concept of that is antithetical to the Bible, because the Bible says there's nothing you can do to please God. That's the doctrine found in the Old Testament, that the only people that can make it into God's presence are people who are saved, not people who work and do better. Old Testament salvation cannot be by works. You understand that? This is the same, because when you get somebody like Ruckman, and who's a very good teacher and many, many other things, some people would dispute that, but I personally learned an awful lot from Ruckman, and he goes to this point to say that Old Testament salvation is faith and works. And I'm thinking, but wait a minute, you're overlooking the basic foundational doctrines that works cannot help you. It can't be faith and works, because they don't fit together. Anyway. Alright, how about the doctrine, this foundational doctrine of it's the heart that matters. It's not the works, it's not the outward, it's not the looks, it's not the ritual, it's not the visible temple. It's the heart that matters. Jesus comes and he puts so much emphasis on the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart. He says, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing. John chapter 6. The flesh profiteth nothing. Jesus puts so much emphasis on the heart. Well, what about the Old Testament? Did they put emphasis on the heart in the Old Testament? All we can do is narrowly focus on these commandments. You know, you can't wear clothes that have two types of thread in them, and you can't plow with a horse and a donkey on the same yoke, and you can't eat shrimp, and you can't eat pork, and you can't eat bacon, and you can't eat, and all of these outward laws, we say, wow, that's what that was about back then. But no, that's just a very small part of the Old Testament, even though that is the definition of the Old Testament, Moses' law. But I'm talking about all of those books before Christ, all that happened before Christ. All that happened between Adam and Noah. All that happened between Noah and Abraham. All that happened between Abraham and Moses. Everything that happened between Moses and David. And everything that happened between David and Nebuchadnezzar. And everything that happened between Nebuchadnezzar and Christ. Everything that happened is emphasizing the heart. You can see the verse after verse after verse emphasizing the heart. What's the difference between the salvation in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Boy, not when it comes to the basic doctrines. The reason why we treat and think of salvation the way we do, those basic doctrines that force us to believe the way we do, they were there in the Old Testament and they understood them in the Old Testament. So how could they come to a different conclusion? I don't see how they could. How about the concept of faith?
Right.
Believing God. Now, it doesn't pop up as much in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's like the most favorite word they ever used. It's faith this, it's believe this, it's, you know, if you trust, if you believe, but it's just faith, 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 all in the New Testament. Old Testament doesn't mention it near as much, but does it not mention it? Boy, does it. Even what we know about Abraham says he believed God and it was counted in for righteousness. What a strange thing to say.
Right.
I'm talking about Genesis chapter 15, the first book of the Bible. Within the first 15 chapters, it goes in and says, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What in the world could that possibly mean? I one time asked a priest through one of my probation officer friends. He's a Catholic. And I said, why don't you ask your priest this? So I asked him to explain to me the doctrine of imputation. You know, and I gave him that verse, you know, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Explain what that means, because I'm trying to teach it as one of my Sunday school lessons, and I just want to hear your explanation of it. And so the priest was nice to oblige, and he completely fumbled it. He just did not understand the concept of imputation. It's like that verse has no meaning. Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness.
They isolated to Abraham, not...
Yeah, I didn't get into the bigger picture of it, but it's this concept of imputation that Paul goes into a lot in Romans chapter 4. Read Romans 4. The imputation is there. It's explaining all that about imputation. Wow.
I mean, he said it seemed like it meant nothing to him because he was just considering it that such is...
It had no meaning to him.
Yeah.
Because that's not part of their salvation. And because they don't understand the concept of imputation, this idea that you can believe faith can be counted as righteousness, which does not make sense, people. I mean, no, I know you've heard it so many times you think it must make sense. No, if you haven't been taught this, that does not make sense. Let me ask you just on this, like for example, we have a thief. And he's been breaking into people's houses. He stole I don't know how many cars, breaks their windows, gets in there, steals everything out of them. Have you ever had your car broken into? But the guy says, hey, I believe in the law now. I believe the law is right now. Can that be counted and make it out like I never stole anything? The fact that I believe the law now, does that mean I'm not guilty? That's just stupid. It's like, no, we don't think that way. That can't be possible. But that's God. He says that in Genesis. And he mentions it over and over and over again right on through even the Old Testament. And then it's brought out in flourishing detail in Romans chapter 4. How it happens, how it works. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. He says that this doesn't exist, but I'm going to say it does. And that's not creation, by the way. All the new versions. Oh, bless their hearts. All the new versions, not King James Version, all the new versions, almost all the new versions lose the importance of that verse. They make it out as creation. He creates things out of nothing. Some of them actually say that. In Romans 4:17, where he says, he calleth those things which be not as though they were, they get rid of the though. He says, he calleth those things which be not and makes them so that they are. which is the idea of creation, which is tremendous also. But that's not what Romans 4 is talking about. Bless their hearts. I can't believe sophisticated translators can miss that. And I can't believe anybody would say that new versions don't change things that are very important. That is a huge difference. If you make it out, God's a great creator. Well, yeah. That's not news. That's not news to Muslims. That's not news to Jews. That's not even news to atheists. That's not news to anybody. God's a creator. Yes, we understand. But that God can call something true that isn't true and make it true by saying it's true, that's a huge doctrine. That's a sophisticated, and it's a legal concept that is being used today in court right now. And I can give you all kinds of examples. I have this big, beautiful southern oak, red oak tree in my front yard. And the freeze almost killed it. If that tree is not in my front yard, my house is worth $20,000 less to resell. So how much is that tree worth? $20,000 by imputation, because nobody can buy it from me. You cannot sell it. I can't sell that tree to anybody for $20,000. So it does not actually have that value, but it has that value to me by imputation, because it makes my house worth more because I have this beautiful tree. Thank the Lord it didn't completely die and it's reflourished and it's good. I lost about half my ones in the backyard, but anyway. Good thing for global warming. We'd really froze, man. We'd really froze. All right, don't give me trouble. I believe in global warming. All right.
But isn't that, I don't know, I'm just thinking. Like, people that obeyed the commandments in the Old Testament, they did it because they believed God.
There you go.
People that, like when the people got bit by the serpent and Moses said, look at the serpent we made and you'll be healed, and it's not, because I,
Yes, because worked.
Right, not because I worked, but because I believe what they told me would happen if I do this thing. That's why.
And you see that in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I mean, you have a bad heart.
In fact, isn't that the argument that James makes?
Right.
Faith without works is dead.
Right.
Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. But he was justified by faith 20 years before that.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Yeah. Or 30 years before that. So we all know that when we do works for God, whether we worship Him only or we decide we're gonna serve God in any way, whatever work we do for God, we're doing it out of faith. And if you're not doing it out of faith, then you're wasting your time.
Right.
You can't just go through the motions, do the rituals without believing it, and think that's going to make any difference. God knows the heart. So if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, see? So that's the idea. And so even in the Old Testament, when it talks about the righteous, he's not talking about people who are considered righteous because of all the righteous works they do. It's talking about people who are considered righteous because they believe God, and that causes them to do the right works. And so it's the faith that saves, even though it's not mentioned that it's the faith that has saved them. They don't have that vocabulary. In the book of Proverbs, when it talks about the righteous and the wicked, the righteous are this way, the wicked are this way, the righteous are this way, the wicked are this way. And the wise are this way and the fools are this way. When it does that, it doesn't say that these people are saved and going to heaven and they're regenerated and they've got eternal security. It doesn't say any of that stuff. But that doesn't mean it's not there, that it doesn't exist. It's obviously included because he calls them the righteous, which is impossible to distinguish. You can't distinguish a righteous person from a wicked person by looking at their works, just straight up their works. It's not that simple, because it's the heart matter that matters. And even people who do a lot of good works have evil hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he distinguished with Job when God was talking to Satan. He didn't just say he was righteous. He said he also eschewed evil. So he was talking about his heart.
It's true. That's also an emphasis on his heart. Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. I got a lot to deal with on Job. That's going to be way down the line. Because Job, it has a very interesting thing. You've got five points of view in the book of Job. Because you've got Job's explanation of salvation, and you've got Eliphaz's, and you got Zophar's, and you got Bildad's, and you got Elihu's. You got all these different explanations of salvation. Read what they say. What is it that makes a man okay with God? And you'll see the difference. There's a difference between what they think. And they're all very close. They're all very close to each other. They just have a nuanced difference, a slightly sophisticated difference that Job sees, and that makes the difference in their doctrine of salvation. But I can't get in that today. Anyway, faith. What about the concept of grace?
What?
Talking about fundamental doctrines that make us understand salvation the way we do. Grace. The idea of grace, that's unmerited favor of God. That's where God says, for nothing in you, I'm going to save you. I'm going to favor you. I'm going to be on your side, not because of anything I see in you. Now, grace is not used in those doctrinal terms very much in the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean it's not there.
Noah.
The grace is clearly there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But see, now that just could be considered he found favor, but that doesn't give you that big doctrinal deep dive into what salvation, you know, personal salvation. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but he also says something else right there. He says, thee have I seen righteous in this generation. But notice the phrasing, thee have I seen righteous in this generation. Seen as in considered, as in imputed. I have considered you, counted you righteous in this generation. Doesn't say it quite as clear as when it does it to Abraham, but we've had enough experience with the Bible, we know that's what it's saying. We know when God says, thee have I seen righteous, we already know Noah was a sinner. We know he was a sinner. But God saw him as righteous. The same way God could say in the Proverbs, some people are righteous and some people are wicked. How does he know which ones are which? He can tell what's in their heart. All right, those are the foundational doctrines of salvation that we find also clearly existent in the Old Testament. How about descriptions of salvation? Like, for example, in our hymn books, if you get a hymn from, say, the 1800s, you might find a hymn that uses metaphors of, trains. You notice that? Gospel train is coming. I hear it close at hand. Why trains? Why in the 19th century, the 1800s, was the analogy of salvation built around trains?
Unstoppable. Force powerful.
No, that's not the... That's all true, but that's not what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to get at is trains was the main method of transportation, so they were comparing salvation to having a ticket on a train.
Right.
You got the ticket on a train. If you go back one century farther, it was all about ships. Shipwrecks and shipwrecked sailors, and they're in the deep, you know, and throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. You know. Why? Why? Because that was the main mode of transportation, and they analogued, I'm not using the right word there, they compared salvation, they symbolized it. But I can't find that stupid word that I'm looking for. They made the metaphor into something they understood. And so you're shipwrecked. But now, anybody here think that salvation is really exactly like a shipwrecked sailor? No, there's a whole lot more involved. It's not nearly a good enough analog. It's not nearly a good enough allegory, nor is having a ticket on the train so you can get there, you know, whatever, the train's going to get you there. No, that's not a good enough allegory. There's so many things missing in that allegory. Well, okay, what about all the analogs in the Bible? What about all of the comparisons in the Bible? For example, this idea of redeemed. That's a good Bible word for salvation. It says, we are redeemed. He says, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. So it says the forgiveness of sins, which is what we know is one of the aspects of salvation, that is analogued compared to being redeemed. And you know what redeemed means?
Right, in the Old Testament. Yeah.
Well, no, redeem means just, I'm talking about the word, purchased. Yeah. It's, you're bought and paid for. You are bought. And how does he say it? You are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. Or how about the word ransomed? You are ransomed. Now, can anybody here think, do you really believe that the concept of being bought or the debt you have being paid off, do you think that that is a full analysis or analog of what salvation entails?
No.
No, because it's not a debt that's being paid, even though the Bible uses that metaphor. But it's a metaphor. The reality is we have sin toward God. And so people can understand it, they use the term of debt. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And yet salvation is much more than wages being paid. It's a much deeper thing than that.
Right?
Right? So what are these descriptions, metaphors, analogs? See, here I wrote analogies. What? Okay, but I'm talking about biblical ones. Let's go with the biblical ones, like the New Testament. How about cleansing? Doesn't it always talk about filthy? You know, you got like filthy rags. All of our righteousness are filthy rags. And so isn't cleansing sort of like, though you wash yourself with snow water or whatever, you know, or I will wash you and your sins will be white as snow. Wash, wash, wash. All this stuff and all the ritual washings that they did in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they talk about the washings. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he comes again and he's seeing. He says, or, you know, do this and thou shalt be cleansed. How many times in the book of Leviticus does it tell you how to cleanse your house, or cleanse your clothes, or wash yourself and cleanse yourself to make you undefiled? That is a metaphor for the removing of sins.
Parts out leaven.
There's another one. Leaven. I had not written that one down.
What did you say?
He said the leaven. You're purging out the leaven. They had to get rid of all the leaven out of the house. Well, that's an analogy. Leaven and sin are different in a lot of ways, but there are some ways in which they're similar, which allows us to use that as an analogy to explain this concept of salvation. How about healing? Right?
Right.
The leper. Leper's unclean, unclean. The leper has to be healed, or the blind man has to be healed, or the lame person has to be healed. These are all analogies of... Am I using that word right? Analogies?
Analogy.
They are analogies of salvation. What we know of salvation. Even the word salvation is a metaphor. In some sense, right? Saved, delivered. What? Delivered from what? Some danger. But there's a big difference between being in danger and being a wicked thief. Right? There's a big difference. Having a stain, there's another analogy, a stain of sin on your heart and on your soul. There's a huge difference. You aren't just dirty. You're a devil on the inside. Yeah, that's. I don't know how to explain it any better than that. How about the difference between lost and found?
Yeah.
Because we always use that. You know, I once was lost, now I'm found. That's in the, you know, one of the most famous hymns. Blind, I was blind, but now I see. All of these are analogies of salvation. Even the concept of being born again. You were born once. Mm-hmm. Being born again. Do we really think that the born again is a perfect explanation of what happens to us when we're indwelt by the Spirit? Why then does he have to go to so much trouble to give us other analogies of that same exact thing called regeneration? How does Job put it? If a tree die, there's hope of it again that it'll sprout, right? That's regeneration. But that's not the same thing as salvation. All of these are metaphors of salvation, and they're found in the Old Testament exactly the same as in the New Testament. Just full of them throughout it.
When he talks about a new creation, though, that's pretty close to the truth.
You're getting close. Yeah. Or being indwelt with the Spirit.
Yeah.
Being indwelt with the Spirit, that is more or less an actual description of salvation. Although, dwelling in you, is that exactly what it is, dwelling? Because we dwell in a house. And I don't know. I think that's still a metaphor. I don't think we have yet completely captured the idea of what salvation is. We just have a whole bunch of metaphors that help us realize what's happened or what God has done. All right, how about the demands of salvation? Somebody had mentioned some of it. For example, I'll give you the first one, believe. If you're going to be saved, you got to believe. How many times does the Bible say that? It even says that in the Old Testament. You got to believe. So you have to believe. What do you have to believe?
God's word.
Okay, there you go, God's word.
That he is able.
That he is able, his power.
That he's the only way.
That he's the only way. I mean, what if you get like 3/4 of it? You know, you believe almost everything, but you miss on something.
You have to believe in his righteousness.
Believe in his righteousness.
His word.
What?
He's a rewarder.
Say it again.
He's a rewarder.
His reward?
He is.
That he is a rewarder. It's all right. You can't get the women to stop talking. No, I'm kidding you. I really am. It's, the problem is we got a reverberation in this room, and so if somebody's talking, we lose it. No, absolutely. All right, believe. What all do you have to believe? And we start mentioning a lot of things. So we can like make a checklist. You got to believe this, got to believe that, got to believe this, got to believe that. And I've done that. A lot of people have done that, trying to make a checklist of what all the things you have to believe. And then you start wondering, well, what about these people over here that just miss one thing? I mean, do you have to believe in eternal security to be saved?
No.
Think it over. Because if you believe in your own good works, if you believe in your own merit, if you believe in your own perseverance to the end, aren't you trusting in yourself?
If you believe you can lose it, you believe you can keep it.
There you go. So you're believing in your own good works. I've known good preachers that say John Wesley was not saved because he did not believe in eternal security. And why? Because he believed in his own keeping to the end. He was doing his own efforts. We're going to make him get through at the end. But man, if John Wesley's not saved, boy, we're in bad shape. Because that guy was a whole lot more dedicated to God than we are.
Well, I think he'd still be saved because sometimes you learn those doctrines later on.
So what's the percentage then? How much can you believe and how much can you not believe?
In your heart, if you're God.
Does 60% do? I mean, like if I believe 60% of this checklist that we write down.
You do over time get things revealed to you by God, but as God reveals it and God shows you something, you believe him and don't say, well, I don't like that part of it. If you believe, it's believing God and in your heart, if you're doing it in a true heart, that's what I believe.
I mean, say somebody got saved and the next day they got killed before they learned all about what salvation really is, but they gave their heart to Jesus that night and they got in a car wreck. And they don't know squat. They don't know that. But they gave their heart to Jesus. I think they're saved. Even though they haven't even heard of that, that you can't lose yourself.
Did y'all hear Betty's testimony last night?
Mm-hmm.
Betty?
Yes.
Betty.
Pretty powerful. She says, I prayed for my brother. He was a drunk in all those years, and I prayed for my brother to get saved, and he finally got saved and came to me. He says, I got saved, and he starts going, and he gets beat up at a bar because he went to his friends at the bar to tell them about Jesus, and he got beat up, and then he died. But he got saved. But what did he believe? Now, did he believe in eternal security? Did he believe in the virgin birth? Did he believe in the Trinity, three persons in one Godhead? Did he get it all right? Did he mark all the checkpoints? Is it possible that we are focusing on the wrong aspect of believing? And that maybe we're thinking believing is a bunch of checkpoints that you gotta check off this, you believe this, you believe this, you believe this.
Yeah.
You gotta be careful.
I think
we ought to reduce, and especially because here's the reason why I say that. If you make those kind of a checkpoint list of all the things that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans, the things that you have to believe, you got to believe in the grace, not works. You can't believe in works. You've got to believe in substitutionary sacrifice. You got to believe that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead. It says so very clearly, Romans chapter 10. You've got to believe that he rose again from the dead, and you've got to believe, and you start listing all these things that Paul mentioned, and you've got to believe them or you're not saved, because this is Martin Luther. He's the one who made it clear, if you believe this, this, and this, you're not saved. And yeah, he was right, and he was on the money when it came to what the doctrine is. But what about people who just fall between the cracks? I got a letter from somebody, It was handed to somebody that was preaching in San Luis Potosí, and they were preaching the same way we preached in Aguas. I was living in Aguascalientes. And that person gave that letter to Michael, and Michael sent that letter to me, and I got the letter, and it said to whoever it was that was preaching out in front of the hotel at such and such a place and on the main plaza in Aguascalientes, and that was me. I used to always preach right there. Whoever it was, I just wanted to let you know my story. He says, I heard you preaching out there, and I went out on my balcony. I don't know if you remember me, and I remember a lot of times they'd come out of the hotels on those balconies and just listen to me. I heard you preaching, and I realized I needed it, and I got saved. And then I had to go back. I was there for work, whatever. I didn't get a chance to talk to you, whatever. And I went back home, and I knew I was saved, and I knew I was living for God, whatever. And he said, I just wanted to let you know, thank you for changing my life, and that sort of thing. He says, and now I want you to know that I found a group of Bible believers that meet at the Kingdom Hall at a such and such a spot. He joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. Is he saved?
Yeah, probably.
You see what I'm saying? We get a little too nitpicky about, doesn't the Bible say the Lord, the foundation of the Lord stands sure that the Lord knoweth them that are his?
Right.
Yeah.
You see, because it's a matter of a personal faith in God, in Christ, that matters. It's not a checklist of what doctrinal points you believe. Now, there are some doctrinal things that if you deny, it proves that you're not believing in the salvation God offered. There are some things. So there are some limits. But can we reduce what we believe down to some basic, fundamental minimums? What would those basic, fundamental minimums? I'm not going to try to get you all to guess. I did this in my years past. I said, what are the basic, fundamental minimums that cause faith to matter in salvation? First of all, belief in the person. It's the person of God. If you believe in more than one God, that faith, how many times does the Bible say that's no good of faith? You can't have more than one God. You have to have that faith in that personal, one, true God. The God of the Bible, it's the faith in the person. You have to believe in the provision of God. The person and the provision. That God is taking care of your salvation. God is doing it, right? God is the one that's providing the means of your salvation. If you're trusting in your own provision, you are not trusting salvation. You are not, it's not the kind of faith that will save you. Because, like Paul says in Romans chapter 10, they sought it not by faith, but rather by the works of the law.
Right.
They wanted to establish their own righteousness, so they're not believing in a saving way. So saving faith, believing to your salvation, includes believing in the provision of God for salvation. And third, believing the promise. You can't believe what you imagine. You can't believe what some religious group says. You have to believe the promise God actually gave. This is every time. These three elements of faith for salvation are everywhere salvation exists at any time. So, is Abraham saved? Did he believe in the person?
Yeah.
Did he believe in the provision?
Yes.
Yeah.
And did he believe in the promise?
Yes.
See, that's what caused him to say, I count his faith as righteousness. We can say the same thing about Noah. We can say the same thing about David and about Jeremiah and about Daniel. We can say it about all of them. They believed in the person of God. Now, when you get in the New Testament, it gets a little stickier because you got to believe in the person of Jesus. Before Jesus had been born, that was not a requirement. But now we know that the person of God is Jesus.
Right.
He is the person of God. He is God in the flesh.
Right.
And so now if you deny the Son, you deny the Father also.
Right.
Right? So they didn't deny the Son in the Old Testament, even though they didn't know anything about Him. But they believed in the provision that He was coming. They believed in the provision that was that sacrifice that they were making. These are the provisions of God that they were believing in. All right. Notice, though, that this minimum faith that we're talking about that is that is saving faith, this minimum person, provision, promise is throughout the Bible. It's the same exact kind of salvation. You can say Abraham got saved that way, David got saved that way, and Saul of Tarsus got saved that way. They all believed in the person of God that was revealed to them.
Right.
Moses believed the person of God that was revealed to him. Right? All right. What other demand is there of salvation? God makes a lot of demands throughout the Bible. You want to be saved? Do this. Anything else? We've already said faith.
Repent.
Cannot believe I missed that one.
Repent.
Repent. Is repentance different in the Old Testament than the New Testament? The answer is no. I figured all of you would say no right away. No difference. What else? What does God demand for you to be saved? How about confess? What does he say? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. What about follow? No, you take up his cross and follow me. You got to follow me. How many times does it say you got to follow me? Take my yoke upon you. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Right? How about come? If any man will, let him come. Come. How many times does he say come? How about obey? Obey the gospel. Not obey the law, but obey the gospel. The gospel has certain demands. If you obey those demands, that's salvation, right? How about rest?
Rest.
He does say rest.
Right.
I'll give you rest. Come and rest. That has to do with trust. It has to do with confidence in what Christ did.
Take.
Take.
Take my yoke.
That's true. Take is a little bit too generic in my mind about what it's talking about, because that's like part of a verb. Take is part of a phrase, what they call a phrasal verb. Take. Take something upon you or something like that. Anyway, so I wouldn't include that one. But you could say, there's other, many other times. But aren't we talking about the same thing here?
Right.
I mean, if we talk about confess me, isn't that the same thing as believe in me?
All of us believe.
Or if he says follow me, isn't that the same thing as come unto me? I mean, we're talking about the same event, just couched in different demands and different words. He's demanding something of us. So it's not like there's only one way to approach God or to approach salvation. It's about approaching God for salvation. However it happens, whether it's following, confessing, believing, coming.
I think it all ties to believe to me. That's what I
it is. It's all tied to belief. Repenting is tied to belief.
Yeah, everything
is. Maybe if they're different, they overlap so much that you can't get one without the other. Right?
But when you believe, aren't these really fruits of your belief?
I mean,
aren't these
maybe
things that happen because you believe?
They're just evidence of what has to come out of you since now you're saved. It has to, you're hardly any way for it not to happen.
I would say that is true, Brian. Every one of these is a result of faith. You might even call them a work of faith. Like the repentance, that's a work of faith.
Right. If you do it so that you're saved, that's not the right way. You've missed
the point.
No.
But here's the difference. You're believing. If you don't believe, how do I put this? You can repent without believing. Not without believing anything. You have to believe something to repent. But you can still repent of your sins without believing the gospel.
Right.
Without obeying the gospel. Right? So repentance is a fruit of faith, but not necessarily saving faith.
It just means to turn, doesn't it? To turn from it. Repentance.
Repent comes from the Greek metanoia, means change your mind. Metanoia, change your mind.
I've got a guy that tells me, no, the Bible says you just have to believe. And I said, but after you believed, you're still going to the bars. You're still sleeping with women. You're still doing this. Are those fruits of somebody who actually believes? I said, that's what concerns me. You say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and that's all I have to do to be saved. But if you don't see any work, like you said, if without works, your faith is dead.
That's absolutely true.
And so he's thinking, no, I've simplified it down, and this whole belief that he's into is all I have to do is believe. I believe it.
I really think that's 90% of Christians in the United States.
Right.
But they believe, have.
I mean, if they really do believe it and they're sinning like that,
they don't really believe it.
They're pushing
stuff out of their They're not believing in the same person God that I believe in.
Right.
The person God that I believe in, that person, I'm believing in him.
If you believe in God, that very act changes you so that you can't sin anymore.
You can't keep going that way. Yeah.
Right.
Right. And the real point is what God you're believing in.
Yeah.
Because they're believing in an imaginary God that's a whole lot like Santa Claus.
Yeah.
And the real God has expressed himself in the Bible in such a way that if you believe in that God, these behaviors are just not compatible. You can't say you believe in that God and still do that. You can't say, I'm homosexual, but I believe in the God of the Bible. Well, no, you don't believe in the God of the Bible if you are a practicing homosexual and not repentant of it. And I'm not just picking on homosexuals. All adulterers and all fornicators and all pornographers and all that, they can't say they believe in the God of the Bible.
And yet they still sin. I still sin.
Well, of course we do.
People that are saved still sin.
But you don't.
Just saying I believe in
you don't defend your sin, do you? Because you know the God you believed in.
And you don't brag about how I'm still going to heaven, even though I'm sinning like this.
Because you got to be careful there.
I mean,
but I do.
Like you said, you're in a bar, you're still sinning, and when somebody tries to say something to you about it, you say, hey, as long as I believe.
Well, they don't believe the God of the Bible, is what I'm saying. They say they believe. They believe in something. But remember we said, you have to believe in the person, you have to believe in the provision, and you have to believe in the promise. It can't be based on your imagination. It has to be based on what it says. And so, to believe the God of the Bible, you can't be a drunkard. Because the God of the Bible says, no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God.
Right. Yep.
Just like the thief on the cross, he accepted Christ. And if he would have had time, if he would have been able to come off the cross and, you know, live a life, he would have adopted some of these things, or hopefully all of these things, given enough time. If he lived his life long enough, that those fruits would show up in his life.
Fruit would definitely show up in his life, not necessarily the same fruits that you and me have. For example, you have a thief on the cross. He spent his life stealing. He spent his life in dissolute living, just living without self-discipline, and all the problems that come with stealing and with covetousness and drunkenness and whoremongering and all those things, and they get saved and they turn around. How far do they come away before it's proven that they have truly believed?
Nobody knows.
Well, they don't have to come very far.
Yeah,
the thief on the cross didn't come anywhere.
No, he didn't. He didn't have an opportunity.
He had no opportunity to. But even if he had the opportunity and he didn't get as far as Mother Teresa,
right?
And I speak very loosely about her. I do not believe she was saved. But talking about trying to become a holy person and she was completely dedicated to trying to save her soul by her works. Right? And this thief on the cross will never make it. Never get to that point.
Right.
Why? Because they're so far gone. I know drug addicts, they can never get back what they've lost.
He believed the person, the provision, and the promise, and that's what got him.
There it is. He believed in the person. He knew this is the Christ.
He knew he could do it.
He believed in the provision. He knew God was going to take care of him. You're going to come in your kingdom. This is your doing. And he believed in the promise, because when Jesus said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise, whoa, that's good enough. What else is there? He didn't keep asking. He didn't say begging. He didn't say please. He said, okay. Good enough.
He could
even look down at those upright Pharisees down there and say, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go into paradise. And they would say, oh, how do you know?
Yeah.
How can you possibly be sure? Well, he just said.
Yeah. Yeah.
He believed the promise, right?
Right.
I thought the promise he believed in was resurrection.
That is the provision. You're believing in the provision. His resurrection is his provision of salvation. But remember, that's a technicality. Did someone in the Old Testament have to believe in the resurrection of Christ in order to be saved?
Well, I was just talking about in the Old Testament.
You mean the New Testament.
Sorry.
Abraham did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although Paul says he believed in resurrection. He thought God was going to resurrect Isaac. He was going to kill Isaac, and God was going to give him again from the dead. But when it says over there that you have to believe in the resurrection or you're not saved, it's because you have to believe the written promise of God, the word of God, not just anything you say. It's got to be what's written in the book, and you've got to believe in the provision. And the provision of the resurrection is that Christ's sacrifice was accepted. He was raised again from the dead because his sacrifice was sufficient. If it had not been accepted, he would not have been raised again from the dead. So when you say, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, what you're saying is, I believe God accepted his sacrifice and that that's good enough. There's nothing else to do. That's what that means. And I'm not trying to get too technical or too nitpicky. What if somebody is not really clear what the resurrection of Christ means? But they give their life to God. They say, I need God for a lot of other reasons, and I haven't even thought about the resurrection. What if they believe in some other way and it doesn't click off all those check marks? I don't believe we ought to get too check marky.
Believe in the word as you get it, as you learn it, as you it's revealed to you, and you prove it.
Right, exactly right. Okay, we're getting close to the end. Let me just go over New Testament claims of Old Testament saved. All right? You know these verses. Look at Matthew 23:35. Fascinating statement by Jesus. What's wrong? Okay. I'm sorry. Matthew 23:35. Somebody read it. Don't give me badgering, girl. Got me. All right, so does somebody have it? Matthew 23:35.
That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, and for the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar.
All right, we're not absolutely certain who this Zacharias slain between the temple and the altar. There was a Zacharias killed in the time of, was it Joash or Josiah, one of the last kings of Judah. And he was called Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. And Jesus says, Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Anyway, there is a son, the Zechariah, son of Berechiah, that's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. He's the, and I don't know how he died. So maybe he's talking about him, and I don't really know. Isaiah 8 also talks about a Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah. So who knows who he's talking about? But he's talking about the first righteous blood shed to the last righteous blood shed before the temple was gone. Right? So the entire time that they had power, they shed a lot of blood. And he says, upon this generation, all that blood. But the thing that interests me there is that he says, the righteous blood from Abel to them. So Jesus is saying those people were saved because they were righteous. Not because they were righteous in their own works. Don't get me wrong. Jesus did not believe in the righteousness created by our own works. He believed in the righteousness that is the gift of God that causes practical righteousness to flourish in people. So they believe in God and he makes them righteous because of their faith. He produces righteousness in them. His righteousness he gives them. Anyway, but he calls them righteous. He describes them as righteous. He says Abel was righteous. He says righteous Abel. But Abel brought a sacrifice for sin. Killed a lamb. So we know he wasn't sinless. So what was he? He was saved. Call it whatever you want to call it. He was saved. We call it saved. Maybe it's not exactly the perfect description, but neither is born again a perfect description. There is no perfect description of salvation. So in the Old Testament, Abel somehow was righteous. Why? He brought a sacrifice to give to God. That's the provision God had set up for him. He believed in the person of God. He believed in the provision of God. He believed in the promise of God. There you go. He called Abel righteous. How about Luke 1, 5? Luke 1, 5 and 6.
There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Haggai, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless.
They were both righteous before God. All right, Abel, one of the very first. Zechariah and Elizabeth, one of the very last of the Old Testament. And they're called righteous, walking in the ordinances of God. They were both righteous. Now, what does that mean? Were they righteous because they walked in the ordinances of God, or were they righteous? And because they were righteous, they walked in the ordinances of God. We know by the rest of the New Testament that their righteousness, if they were establishing their own righteousness by works of the law, they would not have been righteous. But they were righteous because they had faith in the person of God, in the provision of God, and in the promise of God. That's what we call saved. Old Testament saved. Now, that doesn't mean they're part of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean they're part of the bride of Christ. It just means they are personally saved, right? How about...
Even though his faith wasn't too perfect.
Well, his faith in the person of God was.
Where shall I know him?
Well, no, he didn't believe what the angel said, but he did believe in the person of God.
Yeah.
He believed in the one true God. He was not worshiping Zeus.
No, I think he wanted to believe.
Well, we can't criticize somebody's failures. The faith that saves.
I don't think it was a failure. I think it was just being human. He wanted to believe.
Yeah, we're all like that.
How will I know this?
We're exactly like that. I guarantee we wouldn't be any better. That's not really the issue here, guys.
Yep, go ahead.
Anyway, Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Go ahead and read 1 through 5, whoever gets it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5.
What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Amazing. But he says he's justifying the ungodly. What that means is Abraham was ungodly, and it was counted, his faith was counted for righteousness. Isn't that what that just said there? Didn't you just read that? Abraham was saved. He wasn't working to please God so that when he gets to the judgment, God will decide whether or not he was good enough. That's not it. He was saved the way we are saved. All right, one more. We're going to read Hebrews 11:13. And while you're finding that, I'm just going to point out that it mentions Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Samson, Samuel, David, and many more. And this is what it says about them, Hebrews 11:13. Whoever.
See all that, they not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
Yeah, and it says they desired a heavenly country. I think the next verse. They desired a heavenly country. These all died in faith. What is Paul saying about these Old Testament saints? He's saying they died in faith, that they had faith like we have faith. He's saying we're preaching the same thing that they used to get saved. We're telling you, you can be saved the same way. And all of these religious hypocrites pretending that they are doing the works and deserving heaven by their own merits, they are wrong because these people died in faith. They believed God, and that's what was counted to them for righteousness. That's the argument that Paul makes. So Paul is making the argument that all of these people in the Old Testament died in faith. They were believing God, and that's how they were saved. They were saved. And it includes people like Samson. And I guarantee you, man, Samson, this guy was about the most fleshly person you ever met. Talk about wasting great gifts. Anyway, all right, this is where we're going to stop today. I do have a study for next week, and I will get all this stuff done. We're going to deal with what the definitions of salvation found in the Old Testament are, including calling on His name, called by His name, walking with God, being righteous, fearing God, worshiping God, knowing God, etc. And then a little explanation about what got mixed up in there, and that is the confusion over national salvation that got so many Jews in the New Testament confused about what was being offered. Right. But that doesn't mean that that's what was paramount or most important, even in the Old Testament. We'll deal with that then. Let's pray and dismiss. Thank you, Lord. We love your word. We want to know more about it, Lord. We want to be able to show other people. We want to understand it well. Thank you for giving us so much understanding in our day. Do bless our nation, Lord. We got problems in Afghanistan. We want to help some people, see some people